as we'll be finishing up this kind of first section that Paul kind of gets into. Glad he turned the fan down. I was freezing up there doing announcements. It's like I had this fan blowing on me up here, and then the one coming down, I was up there shaking and trying to think at the same time. The older I get, the worse I get with cold. Anyways, in Romans chapter 3, you know, in verse 19 and 20 is where we'll actually be picking up. It's where we kind of left off last week. Let's go back to chapter 1 as a statement that as Paul is urging or looking forward to preaching the gospel to these Romans, he writes this letter to do just that. But in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, verse 16 in particular, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ, the work that God did through Jesus Christ is God's power to save man, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. And that what that implies is man needs to be saved, right? Man has a sin problem. That's really the basis for all of it. We have a sin problem, and therefore God sent Jesus to save man. It's there that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. It reveals the means in which God takes us from an unrighteous state, sinners, guilty of sin, into a righteous state, not guilty or absolved of that guilt. It's there in the gospel that it reveals his personal righteousness. It reveals that God, in order to save us, must be true to himself. He must, obviously, his love and mercy, and it's there that his grace is shown to us, but he also has to uphold the integrity of his law. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And that's the point that Paul is really trying to show throughout these first three chapters, that God, the reason he did things the way he did, of course he's loving, he's mercy, he wants to just forgive us, but he also has to uphold the integrity of his law. His law. And what does the law demand? What are the two components of law? Obedience. If you obey the law, you live, right? You avoid the penalty. But what happens if you break the law? You disobedience. What does that mean? Yeah, death, spiritual death. I mean, so that's really the only two components. That's all the law can give you. It points out what's right from wrong. You obey it, you avoid the penalty. You disobey it, you suffer the penalty. Jesus came to help us to avoid the penalty, to remove that penalty. Because if God is just and holy and there's no love and mercy, then he would say you're just gonna have to suffer, right? But his love and his mercy came up with a plan because he didn't want us to suffer the penalty. He wanted us to avoid that. But he can't just forgive and say, that sin never happened. That penalty has to be paid. Someone has to pay it. And that's where kind of the work of Jesus Christ comes in. So what Paul has established in these first three chapters is all men are under sin. All men need Jesus Christ. All men need the grace of God. Paul would say in chapter 2, there is no partiality with God. He's going to judge every person according to you. If the law is all you have, then you get what is fair, right? You get what you do. But grace is not fair, at least. Grace is the opposite of fair when you come down to it. Grace is a favor. It's a gift. And that's what the grace of God is. And Paul is saying all men need the grace of God because you just can't live righteous enough to do it on your own. There's no way that man can live in such a state that he is perfect. And if you sin just one time, you've broken the law, and therefore the penalty, you bear the penalty. And so the Jews are going to have a hard time understanding that because Paul is going to equate the Jews. He's going to put them in the same group as with the Gentiles. He said, there's no difference between you and them. Now, that would rub them the hard way. Well, if God is then, if that's the case, if we're unfaithful, then God's just going to cut us off. How does God remain faithful to his promise, his covenant? Well, that's the thing. That's the whole problem with grace. Even though we're unfaithful, does God act according to our faithfulness? No. No. When we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. That's the whole point, and that's really the message of grace. When we sin, and we do sin even today, it's our unfaithfulness. He is still faithful to forgive us. And that is really the message of the gospel. We are unfaithful. We break his law. And the Jews didn't understand that. They thought, well, God's just going to cut us off if that's the case. Well, that's not necessarily the case. You know, even in history, God has always brought a remnant back. He's always showed his faithfulness to his people, even though he's punished their wickedness. And that will kind of play out as we go on through the book of Romans. But go ahead, David, as I continue on this.
You know, it just follows exactly on the heels of what you were saying. But a sister put this really beautifully, I think, several years ago, and I'll try to get it right. But justice is when we get what we deserve, and grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And following along with that, freedom is not free. I mean, even though we're forgiven and God shows his mercy through his son, there was still a price that had to be paid, and Christ paid that price. And just like you said, I think a week or two ago, grace should really, it should encourage us to sin less. I mean, yeah, I'm still going to sin. And I think everybody else is going to also. But just speaking for myself, I'm still going to sin. But it should encourage me to really think about what I'm doing when I am on the fence. Do I want to do this or I don't want to do this? And so.
What does that really come down to? I mean, if grace is showed to us, what is the thing that will keep us from sinning more? What is the thing that we...
Sacrifice of Christ.
But in us, what is our response? What is the normal response to a kindness?
Gratitude.
Gratitude. If you're truly grateful, you're going to live for God. You're going to want to follow after him and seek him out. The ungrateful will ignore the message. It's really, that's about all you can say. If this is a free gift, usually gratitude is what follows an act of kindness. Yeah, I'm thankful for that. Those who fail to take advantage are not. And that's basically, I don't know how there's a way to put that. Anyways, it was again in chapter 19. So as Paul's concluding this section, or chapter 19, verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul is going to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Having just followed up several passages from the law, not just the Torah, but the entire law from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah, several passages that plainly condemn the Jews of sin. And it showed that they were breakers of the law. And so he then goes on to say, we know that whatever law says to those who are under law. We as Americans are under what law?
United States
law. We're not under the law of a different. We understand that. The law that we live under applies to us. Now, here's where we get into complication. I kind of brought this up last week when we were going to understand what Paul means when he says law. Unfortunately, the translators don't do us any favors when it comes to whether they add the definite article the, which is an identifying word. It identifies whether Paul is talking about law in general or the law. Kind of like we would say Lord or the Lord. We kind of know what we're talking about. But even in that, sometimes when the definite article is not in original Greek, Paul's still talking about the law of Moses. And when he is talking the law of Moses, he's talking about the Torah, the Ten Commandments, or is he talking about all the law and the prophets? That becomes complicated. And that misunderstanding has led people to really go off into error when it comes to saying Christians are under law today, because they lump everything under the law of Moses. You can't really do that. You got to look. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I try to look at Greek interlineal Bibles, and I don't understand them to some degree. But there are times when Paul is specifically talking about the law of Moses, but he doesn't use the definite article. Now, I don't know why that is. Like I said, I'm not a Greek scholar. But I do, as a reader, just same as you, I can look at the context to try to identify what law Paul is talking about. So when he makes this statement, now we know that whatever the law says those under law, what law are we talking about? We're talking about the law of Moses. He's speaking to the Jews still. He's writing to them and convicting them of their sins, saying that you're just as guilty as the Gentiles, and haven't just quoted from these several Psalms and Isaiah. He's talking about the law and the prophets completely testify to the fact that you're sinners. It has that. So there's no denying that. In other words, and he says that every mouth made me stop. Here's the point. God is taking his people to court. And he says, I accuse you of being sinners. What's your defense? Your own law that you would appeal to testifies that I'm right. So you really have no defense in it. And that really kind of concludes this section towards the Jews. Not necessarily, but when he goes into verse 20, this is a general statement of law. Here the definite article is not there, but this is just stating the fact of all flesh. And this is the conclusion of this entire section. Therefore, by the deeds of law, or the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot save you. In other words, all it does is reveal when you've done wrong. You need something better. There's got to be something different to save you if you're going to be saved. The law can't do that. All it's done is saying you're a sinner, you're condemned, and that applies to the Gentiles. He says all flesh. That would apply to the Gentiles, it would apply to the Jews. Whatever law you're living under would convict you of sin, then that's all it would do. And then you go before a judge, right? And does the judge really say righteous or unrighteous? Is it in his power to do that?
No.
No, the law is what does it. The law is actually makes you righteous or unrighteous. Did you want to say something?
No, I agree.
Yeah, the law is what makes you righteous or unrighteous. That's it. All the judge can do is uphold the law. He's not making it. He's just saying, I've got to uphold the law. The law says you're guilty. And that's where grace is going to come in, because grace does what the law can't. Grace is going to make you righteous. It's what will remove the guilt where the law failed. It can't do that. And that's kind of getting into the message. The word justified there is the idea of having been, well, right with the law. And like I said, there's two components. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. The only way to have guilt removed, the law can't do it, so grace will. And that kind of leads us into verse 21, where Paul says, but now the righteousness of God is apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's form of righteousness to make you right, to justify you, had to come apart from the law, because the law couldn't do it. There had to be another way. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, this kind of, I think, goes back to chapter 1. And I think these several verses are repetition. What Paul really says in verse 16, 17, but he expands on it a little bit. He goes in where the gospel is God's power to save us. It reveals the righteousness of God. Now he's going to go in and talk what that really means. And, God's way of making us righteous, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 22 is actually a very difficult passage. And if you have it's not difficult really, but there are various translations that will take this in different directions. If you have a King James Version, for example, and I think David even read from the King James. I think he read from this passage because it kind of struck me as he was reading this, where it says, even the righteousness of God, or moreover, what he's saying is the righteousness apart from the... Oh, my cough drop came out. Sorry, I've had some scratchy allergy throats. I've been working on my roof. But even the righteousness of God, that word even, that's not really a good word. Moreover, furthermore, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, or faith in Jesus. The original King James says faith of Jesus, doesn't it, David?
Yes.
And the NET, I don't know where that cough drop went. I'll find it later. I just don't want to step on it. Anyways, the NET says the same thing. It actually says, I've struggled with this passage, even the righteous God through the faithfulness of Jesus. The NIV and a few other versions have marginal notes that say that same thing. Now, the New King James and the New American Standard say faith in Jesus. Now, so some translators mean what Paul is talking about here is God's means of making us righteous is through the faithfulness or the work of Jesus. And some would say this is just through the faith in Jesus. But here's the problem. And if you look at this carefully, he has just said in verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but take that part out, but being revealed even or more over the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. God did not reveal his righteousness through our faith, right? He revealed it through the faithfulness of Jesus. That's where the righteousness was revealed through, not necessarily through our faith. But he goes on to say, on all who believe. So if this is talking about faith in Jesus at this point, he's kind of being redundant because he's saying even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So it's basically saying the same thing twice. In faith in Jesus to all who have faith in Jesus. I personally think this is really repeating what he has stated in verse 16, 17. Remember where it says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith? Where do we put our faith? What saves us? It's in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. Now, you could take us in any way you want. That's just an opinion, and I'm not, like I said, a Greek scholar. I've studied this one verse for like 8 hours trying to figure it out, maybe more than I should have. But I think it really is consistent with what Paul says over in verse 16, 17, when he's talking about Habakkuk. The righteousness of God, God fulfilled his righteousness. God had to be true to himself in the way he saved us, and he does that through the work of Jesus Christ. You think about what that is. The faithfulness of Jesus required him to be perfect. Perfect without sin. Why?
Well, if he had sinned, then he wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice.
Yeah, but yeah, and what does that really mean for the sacrifice for us? What did his perfect life mean for us?
Well, he is the perfect sacrifice, and so
think about that. And to be consistent with the law, if Jesus had sinned, who would he be dying for?
Himself.
Himself, not for us. In order for his sacrifice to mean something for us, his death had to be for us, not for himself. And so his faithfulness and living faithfully, and that, I don't think that's what that's talking about. I'm just saying his ability to be faithful in his life and not sin was important for us. Because if he was a sinner, and a lot of people will say that, well, surely Jesus, he cussed and he did all these. They want to bring Jesus down to our level. Man, that destroys our faith. You cannot be saved in Christ if he sinned. Because his death was then. He had to then fulfill his own fulfillment, his own responsibility to the law. When he sinned, he was subject to the penalty. And therefore, what would that do for us? But because he was perfect, and also proved that he was deity, he was God, the perfect sacrifice, it really meant a lot. He covered our penalty. And so his perfect life means a lot. His death means a lot. He paid the penalty. His resurrection, as we'll get into more later, means a lot, because with that, I mean, we have no hope at all. Go ahead.
Well, just as in foreshadowing, they had to give an unblemished lamb, unblemished, without anything. And it was not acceptable to God. So why would that be any different than the ultimate sacrifice of unblemished, as in without sin, as a sacrifice for all of us once and for all? And with this part here, as far as there's a lot of people that, if you want to say, quote unquote, believe in Christ and that what he did, but their faith doesn't drive them to act upon that. So that's that's how I look at it here. Is there's people that believe, and some people think that all they have to do is say a prayer and then they're saved in that there. But God's word teaches us what we need to do, and it's the action of that belief through our faith of that we have to be baptized. So he gives us the plan of salvation, and while people may believe, it's that faith that drives us to act upon that.
You're getting ahead of me a little bit, but that's when Paul comes down in verse 28. He talks about the law of faith. We'll kind of get into that a little bit. But anyways, you could look at this passage as just saying it means it's talking about faith in Jesus. And some will say he only repeats it twice because he's expanding upon to all. It's applied to the Jew and to the Gentile. It could be right. I don't know. I think either way, it has good meaning because Jesus had to be faithful in what he had to do. He faithfully fulfilled the work of God. This revealed God's righteousness. It revealed his plan to save us. And ultimately, it's going to reveal his personal righteousness, as we're going to get into in the last couple of verses of this section. But he says in there, for all who have sinned are for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That statement, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, that's kind of parenthetical. If you really were to kind of, and it's just explaining that we're all sinners. Universally, we all need Christ. No man, and I think this ties into verse 27, because no man can stand before God and boast. He can't brag. It's only through Christ's perfection, through his death, through his sacrifice, his resurrection that we're saved. Nothing through I would accomplish. So nothing in my flesh is earn my way there. So I think it has a lot to do with it, maybe not. But anyways, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What I was saying is, if you take that parenthetical statement out, it kind of makes more sense, because Paul adds that in there for inference. But anyways, to all and all and all who believe, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are made righteous through his grace, through what he done, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his blood. I'm going to go back to that word redemption there. What is it? What does redemption mean? Paid for. Some versions of the Bible would use the term ransom, right? Is there somebody have that? Ransom. What is a ransom? Paid for. Like to pay a price. But it's paying for somebody who's kind of in bondage, and you're kind of freeing them with this payment. And the idea that Jesus freed us. He freed us from what? The bondage of sin. He became a propitiation by his blood through faith. You know, what is a propitiation? These are a lot of terms that we don't use very often in our vocabulary. I never use propitiation unless I'm studying Romans or 1 John. Go ahead.
propitiation is the turning away of wrath at the offering of a gift. We have lots of examples through the scriptures of such demonstrations, but of course Christ is the, all of them just foreshadow what Christ would ultimately.
Yeah, it's the averting of wrath. It's the appeasing, I guess some people will say, of God. Some people will go back to the mercy seat. I think it's in Leviticus 16 or 17. I can't remember which passage it is where he talks about the mercy seat where people would have to come and their sins would be covered. I don't know that that's really what that's talking about there. I mean, it is. It's kind of the same, I think, but what you said is it's a really averting God's wrath. Jesus averted the wrath of God. He paid the price in order to avert the wrath of God. He did this through his blood, his sacrifice on the Christ. And here's the important part, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I think this is where the faithfulness of Christ and God's faithfulness, his righteousness, really comes into play here. How did God, and think about this, he's saying that God, in his forbearance, and forbearance means to restrain judgment. It's to restrain punishment. He restrained himself to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Probably talking about before the cross. So you're talking about sins before the cross, and then the next verse is in his present time after the cross. So here's the thing. If God is righteous, meaning he has to be true to himself, he has to punish sins, then why weren't the sins before the cross all punished? Why were they able to live in a relationship with God, if God is truly going to be just? And this is the point. I think this is the point he's getting to show God's righteousness. We talked about God's righteousness, meaning that he always is true to his nature. We get the love, but sometimes we don't get the holiness and the ideal. He has to uphold the integrity of his law. So how can he, and this is probably what the Jews are thinking. Well, Paul, if what you're saying is, how did he uphold the integrity of his law by letting all these other people from Adam up to the point of the cross live? Why weren't they punished?
Well, of course, some of them were.
It was guaranteed that Christ was going to come. When God set that plan into motion, which is from eternity, but from our perspective, the beginning of time, it was guaranteed, wasn't it? And so those sins in the previous time could be forgiven based upon what? By the sacrifice of Christ. Blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Now, some people will say the sins of previous time were not forgiven. That's not true. There are places where they say they truly were forgiven. But they were forgiven based upon the sacrifice of Jesus. Forgiven, but not remitted. We understand that? Under Christ, they're truly remitted. What does remitted mean? Anyone in accounting knows that. To remit means to... Well, it's kind of the ideal of the ransom. It's payment. You full payment has been made. You know, under before Christ, the debt was piling up. Yeah, sins were forgiven, but the blood and bulls and goats couldn't completely remit those sins. So that debt was piling up. It had to be wiped away. Blood, if blood of animals couldn't do it, but the blood of Christ became the propitiation. He turned away God's wrath throughout the ages because it was guaranteed to happen based upon the fact that he was going to pay this ransom. This ransom would be paid, and it's on the cross he did that. So when Christ died, he didn't just die for us, right? He's died from Adam up to us. That's the whole point. His blood covers all mankind. That is the righteousness of God, the fulfillment of his plan, always doing what he says he's going to do. When God says in Genesis 3, this is going to happen, it's going to happen. And everything in history that takes place after that is based upon that promise that will come to play.
Well, the Hebrew writer talks about the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus. He had to offer himself up once for all. He just had to do that once. Why? Because he was a perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, and they had to do it all the time. Daily, monthly, annually, they had to be sacrificing an animal to no end, apparently. But when Jesus came, when Jesus died, and when Jesus was resurrected, that was it. There's no more sacrifices need to be made.
Yeah, and we're still forgiven on that blood. It's a one-time sacrifice for us. So even when we go to God and we sin now, we go to God based upon that blood. And we're still covered by that blood if, as the Roman, you mentioned Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 28 goes on, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains. If we continue sinning, if we continue to live outside the law, that's kind of what he's going to get to, then the blood of Christ doesn't do us any good, right? Because there's nothing else that can save us. Anyways, going on with that, I know this is complicated. You think it's complicated for you, you should have to study it and try to teach it. But you're reading this, but it's really just kind of comes down to the faithfulness of God. And God makes a promise it's going to come too. The faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus was the demonstration of God's faithfulness. He promised this is what he would do, and Jesus fulfilled that promise. Going on to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just and the justifier, he is a just God. That's his righteousness. He is the one who clears people of guilt. In order that to happen, the cross had to happen. The cross was unavoidable. In order for us to be forgiven and made righteous, Jesus had to die. There was no other way. And it's kind of as he concludes this little section right here, it's really the point he comes to. He died not just for the Gentiles, but he died for the Jews too. And the Jews really need to accept that. But now we're dealing with the Jews who had more confidence in the fact that they were the circumcised. They were the keepers of the law. They had these special days. They were special people. And they put more faith in these outward physical things that they had than they would in God's grace and his ability to save them. Why is that? Why were the Jews clinging to circumcision and everything so much? Because as we get on to the next section, that's kind of what we're getting into. So it's important for you to kind of understand this. Why was circumcision so important? Because when Paul is talking about the works of the law, that's really what he's talking about. The things that separated them from the Gentiles. They wanted to be separated from the Gentiles. They didn't want to be lumped together in the same group. That was offensive to them for Paul to even say that. So the things that separated them from the Gentiles was the fact that they were the circumcised. They had their Sabbath day. They had their holy days. They had all these things that made them special. Do you want to say?
Well, they already had a habit of holding these truths to be self-evident, I guess you could say, because they'd been in Babylonian and then Persian captivity, and so they had to hold on to these traditions to make sure that they were separate and apart, we use the term, from the greater culture that they lived in, and they were to be committed for that. But they had to do that so that they could maintain their distinction as a separate people. But and so that was a good thing. But now, it's been turned upside down, and they think because of that, because of who they are and their rituals and their observances and everything, that they're better than everybody else, and God naturally is going to favor us, and we're not in danger of losing our souls like these Gentiles out here because we're Jews, and they're just wrong about that.
Well, it definitely separated them. Did the circumcision have anything in their mind to do with the covenant?
Well, it should have.
Well, of course. They were tied together. So why did most Jews not believe in Jesus when he came? I mean, they had the covenant. They had the word of God pointing the whole thing, but they refused to accept it. And then they would cling to circumcision and everything because the covenant went hand in hand. The circumcision went hand in hand with the covenant. They understood that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. If they did away with circumcision, then you're doing away with the covenant. It's kind of like, but they couldn't see that the covenant was kind of fulfilled.
Well, he wasn't what they were looking for.
He wasn't what they were looking for. And it really kind of comes down to their misunderstanding, their lack of belief. That's really what it comes down to. They failed to believe in the very law and the prophets. Now, this is nothing new at the time that Jesus came, because throughout the entire scriptures, God is constantly calling them stubborn, stiff-necked from the time they come out of Egypt. He says constantly, how long? What is Stephen? They kill Stephen because he says the thing, how long will you resist the law and the prophets? They constantly testify these things, and you're constantly turning away. They refuse to believe in Jesus. And so circumcision was important to their nationality. They were nationalists. They believed in nationalism, and they ultimately were looking for a Messiah who would free them from all the world empires that were constantly had them. They were looking for this world empire to be set up. They wanted the glory of Israel to be reestablished. That's what they were looking for. To do away with circumcision and all that is to do away with those things. And they understood that. So Paul is trying to show them that, and as he goes into chapter 4, circumcision had a point, and they were missing the point. They were missing a whole point. They were missing the covenant. Confusing the covenants, if you would. There were different covenants that God made, and they were kind of confusing them a little bit. Any questions? Anybody else have any opinions? Go ahead.
To apply this to us today, we need to be careful not to go into this, our study with preconceived ideas and try to make the gospel teach what we want it to teach, because that's just what we think it ought to be. And that's where they were missing it. They had a preconceived notion that this is what it was going to be, and they just wouldn't accept anything else.
That's a great point, Howard, because I think that's one of the problems when it comes to trying to study the Word of God with people is we all come into it with our prejudice and our preconceived ideals. We've already had this is what I want it to be. And when you're studying the Word of God, that's a dangerous thing to do, because if you want entertainment and you want all these things, you'll make the Word of God give you exactly what you want. People will preach to you what you want to hear. And I think even Paul says of Timothy, people have itchy ears. They will set up preachers to say exactly what they want. Yeah, you got to do away with the preconceived ideals. A good Bible student is going to look exactly what the Word of God says, not what he wants it to say. And then his life is going to transform into what the Word says and not the other way around. It's a good point. Anyone else have a comment?
I think change is hard. That's just all there is to it. Change is hard. And I think, applying it to this time, that those who are converted from the world bring baggage with them. And sometimes we want to make them like us right away. And some things, well, even Paul pointed out that if the Jews want circumcision, that's fine. Bring circumcision with, but don't force it on the Gentiles. If that's important to you, fine. In fact, he had Titus circumcised for that very reason. But don't force it on Gentiles. If somebody doesn't want to eat meat on Friday, that's a Christian, that's not going to hurt, but don't force it.
Hey, that's a good point. If you really study Paul, is it Acts 20 when Paul comes back to Jerusalem? And they're accusing him of teaching the Jews to not, telling them not to circumcise. And Paul's like, I didn't. Paul never went around telling people, don't circumcise your kids, don't do anything. He didn't try to break all the traditions of the Jews. No more than he tried to break all the traditions of the Gentiles. He was just saying what matters is living righteously before God. That's what really matters. So that's really a good point. And we do have that tendency of doing that today. We want people, because, well, we may have one culture here, but more, we're kind of becoming a multicultural country more and more. But, you know, people come from different cultures, and you expect their culture to adapt to yours. It doesn't always work that way. And they were definitely, there couldn't be more of a clash of cultures than the Jews and the Gentiles. Two totally different people. They all had their arrogance. The Gentiles had their arrogance because they were wise. They had their wisdom, and the Jews, they were the circumcised, right? So a great place for there to be diversity. I mean, a great recipe for division and diversity. But the gospel brought them together, and that's what the grace of God does. It brings the both of them together in one tent and allows them to exist, coexist. Any other things as we move on? I'm going to try to finish out this chapter as we... It's because we'll pick up chapter 4. So Paul is saying, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You know, when Paul, you know, some people will look at this and say this is talking about law in general. I kind of have an issue with that. I think Paul is specifically talking about the law of Moses. Where is the boasting? And the reason being is because he said, is he the God of the Gentiles, Jews only? Who was under the law of Moses, the Gentiles or the Jews?
The Jews.
So it was naturally saying, if God, you know, if righteousness came from the law, or if they can have their boasting in the law, then God is, or whatever, of works, if righteousness come by works, which is through circumcision and through these other things that the Jews were trying to uphold, then what about the Gentiles? Does not the law itself prophesy concerning the Gentiles, the salvation of the Gentiles? Yeah, so what do you do with those scriptures? If God is only, if it's all about the law of the Moses, and that's they're going to keep this law, then what are we going to do with the Gentiles who are coming in? They expect them, obviously, to keep the law of Moses is what they would do. Now, some people look at this as in general, it's excluded. And you could look at that, but I think specifically as we're moving into chapter 4, Paul specifically is going to be talking about circumcision. And so he's talking about the things that the Gentiles or Jews were clinging to, the parts of their law that they weren't willing to let go. And so he compares it. This book is a book of contrast, grace versus works, the faithfulness of God against the unfaithfulness of man. And now we're going to see these works, this works of the law, contrasted to the law of faith. What is the law of faith? Because some people say we're not under law today. Paul, what do you mean by that? I know some versions will say principle of faith, and they want to diminish the word law there, but I assure you that the Greek word for law is nomos. The same word used for the law of Moses, the law, is the same Greek word is used for the law of faith. It's talking about a law of faith. So what is the law of faith, first of all? And then what's the difference between the law of Moses or this law of works and the law of faith? If we can't be saved by law, this gets complicated, doesn't it? You're trying to study what Paul was meaning here when he said, we can't be saved by law. No one can be justified by law, but yet we are under law. So how are we justified under the law of faith, but we're not justified under the law of Moses?
You can call it the law of grace. You can call it the law of Christ.
But it's still law. And if we get down in chapter 1, I think it's in verse 5 or chapter 1, verse 5, when he talks about we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. In the end of Romans, he says the same exact thing in the very last few verses. The gospel is to produce the obedience of the faith. I think those are the same thing, obedience, law. It's kind of the law of faith.
I think part of the Jews weren't under the law. It was the law of physical law. And I don't know if you'd say that faith wasn't involved, but with Christ, you need law and faith. You got to have both of them. You got to obey the law, but you got to have faith in it also. So it's, and I think Jews have a hard time understanding that. That's what they really fought against part of, is that they were thought of, well, we got to keep the Sabbath day. We got to have circumcision. And then when Paul said, the apostle said, no, you don't have to have that. Well, yeah, we do, because that's what we do.
I was going to say something. I forgot. That's what happens at my age. I forget. It's like, that's a good point. I was going to actually comment on what you're saying, then I lost it midair. Go ahead.
1 John chapter 2, he just talks about propitiation. And then in verse 3, he says, by this we know that we have come to know him, talking about Jesus, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John's not talking about the Mosaic law there. Mm-hmm. He's talking about a different law.
There are various places throughout the scripture that says we are under, we have to keep the commandments of God. That's one good place. He quotes Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Over and over again, the scriptures talk about keeping the commandments of God. Commandments, obedience, all these things are associated with the law. And so, yes, we are in the law. The difference is what's the difference between the law of Moses and the law of faith? How come you couldn't be justified by law, but you can be justified under the law of faith? And that's kind of, go over to Hebrews chapter 8. This is actual quotation, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, which is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, he's talking about a new covenant. And this is what the Hebrew writer here is talking about. Verse 7. I'm going to get reading because the bell is about to ring. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place would have been sought for the second. Why was the first covenant faultless?
He couldn't forgive your sins.
Huh?
He couldn't forgive your sins.
They couldn't forgive sins, but what? Does God create something that's faultless?
It was faultless because it was from God.
Yeah, but he says if it weren't for fault, he's saying it is faultless. The second, first covenant was faultless. Otherwise, if it weren't faultless, we wouldn't need a new covenant. You go on to read, and it says, because finding fault with them. The fault was with the people who had to keep the law. And he goes on and says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and in their hearts, or write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You know, this new covenant wasn't going to be like the law of Moses. You were circumcised. You were born into the nation of Israel when you were born, and you had to be circumcised. When you're circumcised, you were added to the nation of Israel automatically. If you weren't, you were cut off. But it's no longer going to be like that. This new covenant is going to come through obedience from the heart. But he's still saying, my law will be in their hearts. My law will be in their minds. Here's the difference between the old law and new law. You can't be saved today by keeping commandments today. Don't get me wrong when I say that, because we have to keep the commandments of God. Law is important. But are you still going to sin?
Yeah.
So you still, at the end of the day, need the grace of God. Which covenant contained that grace?
The new.
The law of faith has grace in it. The law of faith is where Jesus shed his blood. It's there that we are saved. And it's there that he's trying to convince the Jews, you can't be saved by this law of works through circumcision. You got to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where your salvation is going to come. Because the old law, well, it just didn't even contain what was necessary to pay the ransom for you. It couldn't do that. The law of faith can. Nonetheless, we are under law today. And for people who say we're not, but it still applies to what, going back to chapter 3, verse 19, no flesh can be justified by law. And so even though I have commandments to keep, and that's the thing that helps me walk in righteousness, I still need the grace of God every single day. Because why? I'm still going to sin. I'm still going to fall short. And Jesus is where that grace is at. And I think that's the point. Let's go on back. Going back to Romans, because I'm going to finish this up. The point that he's getting into this, or making this point, the Jews who boasted, their self-righteous Jew, think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's kind of the setting. You know, this guy who boasted of his righteousness, never seen his sin. And so, you know, we are sinners. Where am I at? By what law of works, nor by faith? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will circumcise or justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. When Jesus came in, he didn't, you know, the Jew might say, then what was the purpose of the law? You know, it makes void of the laws to actually say it was empty. It was meaningless. So what was the point of the law? How did Jesus fulfill it?
He showed people that they were sinners, or the law showed the people that they were sinners, and then Jesus, and in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus was that Savior.
He going to the cross. He fulfilled the law on the cross. Because what was the law really showing you? What did God want the law to show you? What does he want any law to show you? That you're sinning. And you need a redeemer. You know, the Jews should have understood that more than anybody. They needed a redeemer. What were the animal sacrifices? Over and over and over again, the shedding of blood for what? Their sins. It was constant over and over again. The cross should have been, it should have been there for them. They should have understood that. When Jesus died on the cross, they should have understood the sacrifice. They had enough time to study this and see these things coming, but they refused to kind of believe it. But Jesus established a law. He did what the law could not. The law could not save them. Jesus did that. That's what the cross did. So as Paul kind of gets into, I know this is a lot here, and maybe I went too fast on this. I should have went a little slower, but I want to get into chapter 4. As we're going to show the Jews, this confidence that they put in circumcision was based on a misunderstanding of the covenant that even Abraham made with God, or the covenant that God made with Abraham. God makes two different covenants with Abraham. I would advise you to read, if you want, go back to Genesis chapter 15 and read Genesis 15 through Genesis 22. Isn't that Genesis 22 where he's told to sacrifice? I think Genesis 22. You're seeing two different covenants there. One involves a land and a nation. The other one involves the blessing in which all the nations will be blessed. They're two different covenants, and they were given at two different times. One was kind of unconditional. The other one kind of had conditions on it. He required Abraham to prove himself. So we'll try to clear it up. This is a lot in here, but really it shouldn't be too complicated. Everything that we just talked about, these verses, is what we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. So any question or comments for the bell rings? Any concern?
Jesus kept the law. He kept the law, and that's why it's important for us to be in Christ. We're not saved by the things we do or merit. That's why Paul is important for Gentiles and Jews alike to be in Christ. On the day of judgment, we're going to be with Him. You're not going to go through the works gate. You're going to go through because I'm with Him, because He saved us by His death.
Good point. That's it. Bell rings. You're done.